Our lesson this morning raises a question that is just as critical now as it was some 2,000 years ago when Jesus was raising it in the ears of those who were listening to his teaching. And it has to do with just who is it that Jesus is? Can we really know who Jesus is? I think most of us this morning would give the very same answer to that question. We would say yes, absolutely so. In fact, I think the song that we just sang was so fitting as we think about the study that we're about to look at this morning. But there are many who would not answer yes to that question. And there are many in Jesus' day who would not only say, we can't really know who you are, but we don't believe you are just whom you claim to be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they begin to give various answers. And there were different answers that could be given. Different individuals are answering different ways. And then he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And there's Peter's affirmative answer that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked the Jews in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And it's a question that we can't dismiss. It's a question that we can't just brush aside. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The last part of that verse means this. It means you'll be eternally lost if you don't believe that Jesus is just whom he claimed to be. The Son of God, the one whom the Father sent down from heaven, the one who came to this earth as the Savior of the world. But you know, there are those who had raised the question, and we looked at the verses that we read just a little while ago in John chapter 5, and they would say, why should I believe him? Why should I believe that Jesus is just whom he claims to be? What evidence is there that is provided for that? There are many today who would challenge our faith, who would go against what the Word of God says about just who Jesus really is. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, they would say that Jesus is a created being, that he was Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. The Mormons teach falsely about the person of Jesus. The Oneness Pentecostals say there's just one person in the Godhead. Muslims would say that Jesus was a prophet. The modernists would say that Jesus was just a good man, just a good teacher. There's so many today who would preach another Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 and talked about those who would preach another Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, the 2 weeks this Wednesday, one of the inmates out at Donaldson, a man by the name of Manson, not that one, but Manson Fisher, he asked this question. He said, what about the Aquarian gospel? What do you know about this Aquarian gospel? Well, it sounded kind of fishy to me, but it's not the Aquarium gospel, it's the Aquarian gospel. And I didn't know much about that. Philip was with me, and we said, we'll just have to look at that. Let us study that, and we'll try to answer that. Well, the Aquarian gospel is some New Age literature that says that Jesus is not really God. That the Spirit of Christ inhabited a man by the name of Jesus, and he became a perfect man. And during the period of time between when he was 12 years old and then when we see him again, when he comes on the scene in his earthly ministry, that he went to places like India and Tibet and Egypt and Greece. And he learned at the feet of all of these wise men. And that's how he became so wise. Well, that's another Jesus, isn't it? How can we know that Jesus is just whom he claimed to be? What evidence is there that is provided? Somebody might come along and say, well, you know, just believe. Just believe. You really don't need any evidence. Just believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. But one of the things that we need to understand is this, is that faith, biblical faith, is not just an irrational leap in the dark, but it's built upon a solid foundation of evidence. If your faith in Jesus is just built on some kind of irrational leap in the dark, then it's built upon a very shaky foundation, and it can be shaken. But we need to be ready as well to give an answer to others who would ask us a reason of the hope, a reason of the faith that we have. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And what we see in this text here in John chapter 5 is that Jesus provided more than just his testimony. In fact, what we're going to see is that Jesus calls on four witnesses to confirm his testimony. And John chapter 5, the presentation that Jesus makes here, the discourse that Jesus has here, gives a resounding yes to our question. We really can know just who Jesus is. Now, John chapter 5, summarizing a couple of things that we see there just briefly, Jesus healed a man by the pool of Bethesda who'd been infirm for some 38 years. And as we read, as Josh read out loud in our text this morning, the Jews begin to persecute him, and they begin to seek to kill him because they falsely accused him of violating the Sabbath day, and they thought that he was blaspheming when he made himself equal with God. And Jesus didn't make any bones about it. He declared his deity. He declared his equality with the Father. In fact, in verse 20, it says, and going down to verse 23, and I just want to read verse 20, then verse 23, it says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And then verse 23 says, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God." And he said, "I'm due the same honor that the Father is due." He's placing himself there on an equality with God, on an equality with the Father. And we see that in other texts as well. They understood that by the claims Jesus was making when he said, "My Father works, and I work as well, I work hitherto," that he's placing himself on an equality with God. But they rejected the testimony of Jesus. And so what we see as we go a little bit further into the chapter is that he offers four witnesses in support of his claims. Let's think about the importance of these witnesses for just a moment, especially in the eyes of a Jewish audience. We understand the importance of a witness just on the surface. If somebody is accused of wrongdoing, the strength of that accusation is bolstered by those who would come as credible witnesses, isn't it? A case is built. Claims are verified on the basis of those who are credible witnesses. Under the old law, a case was not to be heard. An accusation was not to be taken at the mouth of just one witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and there verse 15. But at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word was to be established. And so Jesus doesn't ask them to believe just on the basis of what he said alone. But as we see here in this context, Jesus offers four more witnesses, and in doing that, he not only met, but he exceeded the demands of the law. We think about that, we recognize that when Jesus was challenged, he didn't refuse to provide evidence. You know, when we're challenged about our beliefs, about our faith today, about the hope that we have, we ought to be able to produce evidence, strong reasons for why we believe what we believe. Jesus didn't say, "I just disbelieve. You don't need any evidence." Jesus didn't say something like this. He didn't say, "Now what I want you to do is to pray about it. And when you do that, you'll get a good feeling. And then it'll be true for you." If you've ever talked in depth at all with any of those who are Latter-day Saints or Mormons and challenged them and talked to them about some of the things the Book of Mormon teaches and contradictions between the Book of the Mormon or the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and even contradictions among Mormon writings themselves, like the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, and so on, they get to where they really can't provide you an answer. They run out of their stock arguments. And then they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Well, what you need to do is just pray about it. And when you do, you'll get a good feeling. And you'll know that it's true." Jesus didn't say anything like that. But Jesus provided evidence, a solid foundation, bedrock of evidence. I want to emphasize this again. Bible faith is not belief without evidence. Bible faith is not belief without evidence. Jesus never asked anyone to believe without providing evidence, without providing testimony. And since faith is based on evidence, here again we see that Jesus provided them with four witnesses that bore testimony to the truth that he is indeed the Son of God, who had been sent by God, who had come from heaven as the Savior of the world. And that testimony is just as valid today. And we can build our faith on that testimony today just as much as they could have back then. Let's begin, first of all, by noticing the first witness that Jesus calls here to testify to the validity of the claims that he was making. And that's John the Baptist. You go over to the fifth chapter, we're still in the fifth chapter, and begin looking at some things, beginning in verse 31. And really the text runs through the end of the chapter at this point. Jesus said there, beginning in verse 31, He said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Well, that might sound a little strange on the surface, but what Jesus is saying here is simply this. He's saying, under the standards of the law, it takes more than the testimony of one individual to validate this claim. Or he may be even saying this. He may be saying, "I know you don't believe me, and so I'm not just going to present my own testimony as proof. In addition, I'm going to provide more than that." Jesus certainly isn't saying, "I'm not telling you the truth." In fact, in John 8 and verse 14, Jesus said there, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true." He said, "For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." And so then in verse 32, he said, "There's another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." I think there he's talking about the Father, and he's talking about four lines of evidence or testimony that the Father has provided of the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who came down from heaven and is the Savior of the world. And then beginning in verse 33, here's witness number one. He says, here's John. They knew John. They knew who John was, and he said this. He said, "Ye sent unto John." Now, this is John the Baptist that he's talking about here. John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. And he says, "And he bare witness unto the truth." And then moving down to verse 35, he said, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." John had came as the forerunner, the one to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he had borne witness to the truth. Go back to John, the first chapter, and there, verse 6, and you see that John was sent from God. John was sent by God to bear witness unto the truth. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And then beginning in verse 29, we see John as he bears witness to the truth as to just who it is that Jesus was. John, verse 29, says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." How had John been able to come to that conclusion? Well, God had told him this. Before John had baptized Jesus, God had told him that there was going to be one who had come to him and who would be baptized. And when that one was baptized, that the Spirit would descend on him as a dove. And God said to John, he said, "And you'll know that's going to be the sign that this is the Christ. This is my Son." And so that explains what we find beginning in verse 31, when John says, "This is how I came to know just who Jesus is." He said, "And I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John had testified to the truth that he had seen and heard, and the Father had said, "This is going to be the sign, the visible sign." By the way, John had heard an audible sign as well, hadn't he? And Jesus makes the point to these people when we go back to John chapter 5, and there verse 35, he says there in essence, "You were willing to listen to John for a while." He says he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But then at some point they had ceased listening to John. And I think we can understand they ceased listening to John when John introduced Jesus, and Jesus was not what they had anticipated. Jesus was not what they had expected in terms of a Messiah. But there's the witness of John. What about the character of the witness of John? You know, the credibility of the witness is what lends weight to their testimony, isn't it? Somebody might come up to you and tell you something, and you just wouldn't take it at all because you know something about their character. Somebody else might come up to you and tell you something that really was kind of difficult to believe, but you would believe it because you know the character of that individual. What about the character of John? He was a humble man. He was an austere man. He's someone that had absolutely nothing to gain from a worldly standpoint. Physically, materially, financially, in terms of popularity by going about and telling people that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. In fact, we see the humility of John. John was popular at one point in time when he is baptizing, then Jesus and his disciples come baptizing, and John's disciples are upset. They say, "Don't you know that he's baptizing more than you are?" And John said, "That's the way that it's supposed to be." He said, "He's preferred before me." He said, "I'm not worthy to undo his shoe. He must increase, but I must decrease." See something about the character of John. And John is so convinced as the truthfulness of the one he's proclaiming to be the Son of God, he's willing to stand up and just tell someone what his law for marriage is in Matthew chapter 14, even though there it means that it's going to cost him his life. John was convinced as to his testimony. He saw and he heard and could witness that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus says there's another that witnesses of me. If you look in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 in verse 36, Jesus said there, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And here we see another line of testimony through which the Father is bearing witness, is providing testimony that indeed Jesus is his Son, that he was sent from heaven, that he's the Savior of the world. And you know, we come to understand as we look at the Word of God that miracles, they were signs, and sometimes they refer to as signs, emphasizing this aspect of their being, of their manifestation. Miracles were a sign that God was acting, that he was behind what was being done, or he was behind what was being communicated. A person could see a miracle take place, and they would know that's the power of God. Someone would preach, an apostle would preach later on, and perform miracles, and the people who heard that would say, "This must be from God." Because only these signs, only these miracles could be wrought by him. Nicodemus recognized that in John chapter 3 and verse 2. He came to Jesus by night and he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." In John chapter 14 and verse 11, here Jesus implores the people. He implores his disciples to believe him. He said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." The miracles that Jesus performed were irrefutable proof that he was indeed whom he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that God was authenticating the fact that indeed Jesus is his Son. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Acts the second chapter and verse 22, as there on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter began to preach the gospel to the Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem. There on that day, on the day of Pentecost, he proclaimed unto them in no uncertain terms that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that the one whom they had crucified is the Christ. And he began by doing it with these words. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Well, as he testified to just who it is that Jesus is, who it was that they were guilty of crucifying, he said, "You know these things. God approved of him, God authenticating by the miracles that he did, and he did these things in the midst of you." You know, what kind of statement would that to make? If the multitudes could stand up and say, "That's not true. That man didn't do any miracles." They knew that it was true. They had witnessed those miracles. They simply rejected the one who had performed those miracles and the truth that those miracles really confirmed. Well, think about the strength of the evidence of these miracles, even the written record that we have, of the miracles that Jesus performed. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us this. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John says the reason that these miracles have been recorded is so when you read them, you can believe the truth that these miracles validate, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You know, when you think about the miracles in the book of John, you're basically thinking about seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus performed as recorded here by John. In John chapter 2 in Cana, Jesus changed the water to wine. In John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son at Capernaum. Now, Jesus is at Cana, but he speaks the word, and he heals the nobleman's son who's at Capernaum. In John chapter 5, the miracle that takes place before what we're studying this morning, he heals that man who'd been infirm for some 38 years. In John chapter 6, he healed a man there, restored sight to a man. John chapter 6, Jesus walked there on water and then fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In John chapter 9, Jesus restored sight to a man who'd been born blind. In John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, why do I recount those? Why remember those? You know, I think one of the amazing things to contemplate about the miracles of Jesus is the fact that not even his enemies tried to deny the fact that he was performing miracles. You know, it's not difficult today to look at what these frauds and fakes and charlatans who go about claiming to perform miracles like Jesus and the apostles did. It's not difficult to refute that. It's not difficult to say, no, they're not doing that. They're not doing what Jesus and the apostles did. Just look at a comparison. Here Jesus was in Cana of Galilee. Here's somebody who's 25 miles away in Capernaum, and all Jesus has to do is speak the word, and that person's healed. Jesus raised people from the dead. He restored sight to those who were blind. He restored a severed ear there on the spot. Nothing like that taking place today. But in the first century in Palestine, not even Jesus' enemies could or tried to deny the fact that he was performing miracles. They simply wouldn't receive the message that those miracles confirmed. For example, in John chapter 5 and there verse 12, they don't try to deny the fact that Jesus performed a miracle there. They just want to falsely accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath day. John chapter 5 and verse 12, they said, well, what man is it which saith unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? They don't want to bring the miracle to the forefront, but they knew that it had taken place. In John chapter 9, here's the man who had been born blind. People knew him. His parents knew him. This wasn't anybody going about with a traveling circus, you know, being healed in one city after another. This is somebody that everybody there knew. His parents knew who had healed him, but they were too cowardly to answer. The man, when he was asked in verse 30 of John chapter 9, said, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Why, he steadfastly, with conviction, he said, you know, I've been healed, and it's you don't know who healed me? And here's a man who opened my eyes? They said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. There, verse 33. Well, they cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. They didn't deny the miracle. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. You know, here's such a tragic picture of people with hearts that are so hardened. Here's Lazarus, and he's been dead for some 4 days. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, that's the reasonable. That's the rational reaction, isn't it? But verse 46 says, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what doeth we? This man doeth many miracles. Well, the thing to do is to believe him, is to accept his teaching. Embrace that. They decided we have to put him to death. They were too stubborn to admit the message to which those miracles testified. But they stood as an irrefutable proof of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then Jesus calls a third witness, witness number 3 in verses 37 and 38. And that's the Father himself, and a particular aspect of the Father's manifestation of himself, in testifying just who it was that Jesus is. And that is, he speaks of the Father who had spoken audibly from heaven, giving testimony for Jesus. He says there in verse 37, he said, and the Father himself which hath sent me, he hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. You know, the occasions that are recorded of God speaking from heaven are really rare, aren't there? God audibly speaking from heaven. There in Genesis chapter 3, about the 8th verse, Adam and Eve had transgressed God's commandment. They're trying to hide themselves in the garden, and they hear the voice of God there in the midst of the garden. It took place in connection with the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. And the voice of God that was audibly heard by the Israelites there was so frightening to them. They said to Moses, you talk to God. You intercede for us. We don't want to hear His voice anymore. You know, we're afraid we're going to die if we hear His voice. Well, there are three occasions in the New Testament that we see the Father speaking audibly from heaven, giving testimony for His Son, Jesus Christ, at His baptism. John was told that that would be a sign there, Matthew chapter 3. Again, there verses 16 and 17 tell us, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Very similar words in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. When Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus into a high mountain, and there He's transfigured before them. And Peter has this suggestion, says, "You know, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Those two had also appeared on the scene. In verse 5, "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And then again in John chapter 12, in verse 48, here's the voice of God thundering from heaven, saying, "I have glorified My name." John says to these people in John chapter 5 and verse 37, he said, "You didn't hear His voice, neither have you seen His form at any time." I think simply what John is saying here is this. He said, you haven't listened. You haven't paid attention to the Word of God. They hadn't paid attention to the message of those audible words, and they hadn't even paid attention to the Old Testament, the Law, and the Psalms, and the Prophets. Sometimes a parent, you know, maybe speaking to a child who hasn't done what they were supposed to do, and the parent might say, "Didn't you hear me?" Well, they know the child heard them. What do they mean? You didn't listen to me. You didn't carry out what My instructions were. They knew the Word of God. Like, think about these Jews, how scholarly they were in the Law. They could have quoted the Ten Commandments, you know, at the snap of a finger, and many others as well. No doubt they knew many of those Old Testament prophecies. They weren't unaware of Isaiah 53, or Psalms chapter 22, or Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, prophesying the virgin birth of Jesus, or Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the fact that He would be born in Bethlehem. They'd learned it, they could quote it, but it didn't have an effect on their lives. They didn't make the proper application of it. They knew the prophets. King Agrippa, do you know the prophets? You believe the prophets? King Agrippa knew the prophets. In Acts chapter 26, Paul affirmed that. But they didn't make the connections they needed to make. They didn't have the Word of God abiding in them. You say, well, they could quote it. They knew it. What do you mean it wasn't abiding in them? The Word of God abides in us. It's not just a mere academic exercise, so we can say this is what this verse says and this is what this other verse says, but it means it controls, it directs our lives if it abides in us. They didn't make application of it. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 16 through 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, there verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Peter is setting forth assurance to his readers that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And interestingly enough, he refers back to this Mount of Transfiguration which had taken place, and he was there personally. He had seen Jesus be transfigured before him. He had heard the voice of God. This great affirmation of the deity of Jesus. But he says, and we've got something more sure than that. That's something to think about right there, isn't it? Peter was an eyewitness of that. He records that. He saw that. He heard that. But he said, we have a more sure witness. Beginning there in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That's Matthew 17 he's talking about there. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What could be more sure, Peter, than what you saw and what you heard there? Peter says it's the sure word of prophecy. He said, "Whereunto you do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means it didn't originate with man. I read that to make this last point here. That when Jesus called a fourth witness, that which bore testimony to him that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And this great fact, this soul-saving fact, was being rejected by the Jews. He called the Scriptures to witness. The Scriptures that they had, the Scriptures that they knew, the prophetic Scriptures concerning himself. In John chapter 5, in there verse 39, Jesus said this. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Well, the Scriptures would lead one to eternal life, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, but not if they're rejected. And that's what the Jews in Jesus' day were doing, and sadly what so many today are doing. They're rejecting the message of the Scriptures. Well, they were guilty of rejecting the very word that was designed to be the testimony, or a testimony, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've heard lessons many times, I'm sure, about the remarkable testimony of the Old Testament prophets. I've had lessons like this before. This isn't one of these lessons this morning where we're going to list 30 Old Testament prophecies and then on the other column list the New Testament fulfillments. That's a good study, and we need to be aware of that. We're just going to make some reference to those things, generally speaking. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and the remarkable testimony of those Old Testament prophets, there are over 300 prophecies. Details of the life of Christ that are set forth. Well, those prophets inspired of God. Well, they didn't have an understanding of what they were writing about as the Spirit led them. But here they were, hundreds and hundreds of years, at least 400 of years before Jesus was born, in essence writing his biography before he ever came to this earth. Somebody says, "Well, how do you know that those prophets or somebody didn't just sit down and write those books after Jesus was born and went through all of those things and did it as an afterthought. Well, the Old Testament stood complete as a recorded volume. In fact, it was translated into the Greek language at least 250 years before Jesus was born. You can't argue that it was written after he was born and these things took place. You have that translation. The book of Malachi, some 400 years, and it's the last of those Old Testament prophecies, some 400 years before Jesus was born. Over 300 details set forth the life of Christ. His birth in Bethlehem, the place, the virgin birth, details about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. I've used this illustration before, but I like it, so I'm going to do it again. Somebody who... A university professor who deals in statistics sit down and over a rather lengthy period of time took just 8 of the prophecies of the life of Christ. Just 8 of them. Remember, there are over 300. And he figured the probabilities for one man just accidentally fulfilling those prophecies. And he said the probabilities, the odds were 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's a big number. You would never count that far. You won't live long enough to count that far. But here's how he illustrated it. He said, if you covered the state of Texas in silver dollars, that many silver dollars, that would cover the face of the state 2 feet deep. That's how many 1 times 10 to the 17th power is. Cover the face of Texas in silver dollars and it's stacked 2 feet deep. He said the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies concerning Jesus would be like this. He said, then you go up in a plane and you drop 1 marked silver dollar into the state. and you stir them all up. I don't know how you would stir all those up. He said, you stir them all up. And then you blindfold one man, and you turn him loose, and you say, walk as far as you want to, and when you get to wherever you want to, reach in and pull out a silver dollar. He said the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies were the same as that man finding that marked coin. They're not very good, are they? Over 300 of those prophecies, not just 8. You know, you think about some of those prophecies, and I want to look at a couple of statements in Isaiah 53 and Psalms chapter 22 and verse 8 as we close this morning. And Isaiah 53 is one of those prophecies that's probably more familiar to us. It's the one the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as he was returning to his home from worshiping in Jerusalem. And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And we know that it prophesies the suffering of Jesus, his death for our sins, his death between thieves, or his death of the ungodly, the fact that he'd be born in a rich man's tomb, his resurrection from the dead. But you know, one of the remarkable aspects about that prophecy is found in verse 3. It prophesied the fact that he would be despised and rejected of men. Now, those same Jews in John chapter 5 who are accusing Jesus of blasphemy, what are they doing? They're fulfilling this prophecy that had been made in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, where it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And there they were, in their disbelief, fulfilling that very prophecy. Or think about the one in Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22 is a psalm, you know from your reading, that has to do with the suffering of Jesus on the cross and events that took place there. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 8 tells us about the words that were hurled at Jesus in mocking fashion. And you remember as his enemies were around the cross, these were their words. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Well, the enemies fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in their rejection of Christ. Jesus said, these scriptures, he said, they witness me. But then the sad truth concerning these unbelieving Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 40 was this. He said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Someone said, well, I just don't know about the testimony of the scriptures, but if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. That reminds me of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He said, I've got 5 brothers. He said, send Lazarus, he might go warm them so they won't come to this horrible place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's the strength of that testimony. If a person won't believe the written word, then they're not going to believe some other manifestation, some miracle that's performed, even if one was raised from the dead. And the truth is, one was raised from the dead. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It stands as the ultimate evidence of the claims that he made, that he is indeed divine, that he's the Son of God, that he was sent down from heaven as the Savior of the world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Can you really know who Jesus is? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. One testimony, one witness after another, that stands irrefutable, incontrovertible, that he is indeed the Son of God. You know, the question that remains is this, then, have you responded to that? Or have you rejected it, like those people in John chapter 5, like the Jews did when they rejected one witness after another concerning just who Jesus was? You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then come to him. Come to him in obedience through faith and repentance, confessing your faith in him as the Son of God by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you've wandered away and need to make your life right in his sight, won't you come even this morning as we stand and as we sing?